So just a few months back, at the beginning of this year, I stood in front of Dylan and Amy Burkham and officiated at their wedding as before an audience of friends and family. They recited their vows to love, honor, and cherish one another as husband and wife for the rest of their lives. You know, there are people in our country who would say, are you crazy? You know, have you seen the statistics on divorce? Have you noticed how few married couples are really happy? Why in the world would you take such a risk? They don't seem to be unhappy about it at all, as I see in the back there. Keep it clean, you guys. Come on now. You know, I think back to when Lori and I got married. Lori was 19 years old when we got married. Man, are you kidding me? What was she thinking? You know, 19? You know, that might have made sense in the hollows of the Appalachians, where at 19 she'd be verging on an old maid. But in Southern California, come on, she's a child. And she's marrying this guy who had a tenuous job that was producing income so meager it was hard to believe you could live on it, and no particular indication that would ever improve in any significant way. She had friends who thought she'd lost her mind. I had friends who thought she'd lost her mind. Her parents gave their blessing, albeit less than enthusiastically. They were sure that she was going to wake up in a year or two and say, what have I done? What a huge mistake. Well, she did take a huge risk in marrying me, and 38 years later, we're still waiting for her to wake up and realize this wasn't what she wanted to do with her life. Feeling pretty good about our chances at this point. You know, you've heard the investment maxim, the greater the risk, the greater the reward. You only get the big bucks if you take the big chances. If you don't risk much, you won't reap much. And that has certainly held true in Lori's and my life. Lori took a huge risk in marrying me, but the reward to us has been enormous. And I know for Dylan and Amy, they're already reaping the reward of the risk they took in marrying each other and enjoying it. Well, there's a corollary, I think, to that risk and reward principle, and that is, on the other side of it, nothing ever significant ever really happens without taking some risk. If we try to play it safe all the time, we are never really going to accomplish anything of much value. So if we want to be game changers, we're doing this, we're looking at a number of people from the Bible who I would call game changers. They made a difference. We want to be game changers. One of the things that's going to have to be true of us is we're going to have to be willing to take a risk. And we're going to look today at the example of a guy who did. And his name was Epaphroditus. And the first thing we'll see is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30, we're going to see that he took, he was a guy that was worthy of honor. But let's read this first. I think it is necessary, Paul wrote, to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. And indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Okay, so this guy, as you can see, was definitely worthy of honor. This Philippians was written probably around 61 AD. Paul is in prison, probably in Rome. He's not in some hellhole of a cell. Rather, he was chained, had a constant guard, but probably under some form of house arrest. There was a prison in Rome, and it was truly a dark dungeon, but it was primarily used to briefly hold condemned prisoners who were awaiting execution. Paul wasn't at that place yet. And so his situation in jail was better than maybe somebody in that kind of a dungeon. But the Romans had an interesting perspective on prisoners. They often would do this, put them in house arrest, and therefore didn't feel it necessary to supply them with food and other necessary items for a living. So it was up to the prisoner to somehow provide for himself. So in cases like Paul's situation, who Paul had often worked as a leather worker, a tent maker, to support himself. Well, he wasn't able to do that under these circumstances, but so he was dependent upon other people to provide for him. And one of the groups that responded amazingly was the church in Philippi. Now, they were a church that lived in a situation that Paul described as extreme poverty. They were destitute, and yet they responded repeatedly to give whatever they could to try to help support Paul while he's in chains up in Rome. So they sent one of their gifts in the care of several people. One of them was Epaphroditus, who then stayed in Rome to help Paul, to try to care for him while he's in his situation. Now, when Paul wrote Philippians, he actually is sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi, and he wanted to make sure that the people there knew that he was not abandoning his post. Epaphroditus was a faithful guy. He's returning to Philippi because Paul wanted to send him home, not because he couldn't take conditions in Rome anymore. Paul was super grateful both for the Philippian church and for Epaphroditus in particular. He calls him a brother, a co-worker, a fellow soldier. He loved and he admired this guy. And he said, this guy, when he comes home, I don't want anybody criticizing him, you know, as though he had abandoned his post. I want you to welcome him, and I want you to have great joy in doing so, and I want you to honor him. He is worthy of honor. You should hold him and people like him in high regard. That's pretty high praise from an apostle, isn't it? You know, today the entertainment industry in our country is really big on honoring people. Variety magazine reported recently that there are 564 award shows on television every year. That means there's more than one a day for people in the entertainment industry to pat each other on the back. Well, you know what? That's a joke. Paul, when he talked about honoring Epaphroditus, he didn't mean they should give him some dumb trophy. He meant you should acknowledge this guy's character and his work. You should respect him and be grateful for people like him. He wasn't worthy of honor because he was stronger, more handsome, smarter, more talented than other people. It was because of his character that he was worthy of honor. He was a quality man, and Paul deemed him worthy of notice because of it. Now, one of the reasons that he was so noted as being worthy of honor is what we see in this passage, and that was that Epaphroditus ran a risk in what he did. Verse 30 says, he risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Now, they could only do so much for him, so Epaphroditus stayed there to try to help out in some way. Maybe he raised money, or maybe he did a little work to earn money to give to Paul while he was there. Just went to be with Paul to try to fill the gap. Now, one consequence of that effort was, according to verse 27, he became ill, so sick that he almost died. Now, we don't know what his illness was, and we don't know exactly how that was connected to the fact that he was there serving Paul in Rome, but Paul clearly links those two things. He clearly says his illness and the risk to his life happened because he came here. He risked his life to come and try to save me, exposed himself in some way to an illness that almost took his life. Now, he was making a decision to put himself in that position. You know, a number of years ago, Lori and I were on vacation with our kids, and we took them to this place where we heard that there was some really good snorkeling. And so there was lots of coral, and there were a lot of fish there, and it was kind of an out-of-the-way spot, so there weren't a lot of other people there, which really made it kind of cool. So we went out, we snorkeled, and it was terrific. Really a good experience. So several years later, Lori and I, just the two of us, happened to be in that same area, and we thought, let's go to that spot again and snorkel. And so we went. And when we got there, we were surprised to find something new. On the beach, they'd posted this sign. It says, sharks may be present, shark bites have occurred in this area. You know what? We took a risk in swimming in that spot. But we didn't know it was a risk. You know, once I saw that sign, we've never been back to that spot again. And I have no intention of ever going back. I don't want to swim with the sharks. Thank you very much. Epaphroditus wasn't like us. This was not a situation where he said, man, if I'd known this was going to happen, I never would have come. Epaphroditus knew that he was taking a risk, and he took it anyway. And that's why Paul said he was so worthy of honor. That comes from the fact that Epaphroditus was committed. Epaphroditus went because he cared about Paul and because he was committed to expanding the kingdom of God. He saw Paul as playing a critical role in the spread of the gospel, so he wanted to do whatever he could to help him in his efforts. You know, there were other believers in Philippi, great people, genuine, wonderful followers of Jesus, but they didn't all go to help Paul out. Epaphroditus did. He sacrificed to go and do that. It's worth noting his name. The name Epaphroditus literally means of or from Epaphrodite, which means he was probably raised in a pagan family that worshiped the goddess Epaphrodite. Interesting, I know Amy calls Dylan El Guapo, which means the handsome one. Well, and you can see why. Interesting, the name Epaphroditus came to mean the same thing. He was El Guapo. That's what Epaphroditus meant. But here's the thing I want you to see. Clearly, he grew up in a pagan home. He had left that home, left that religion to follow Jesus. And he was all in following Jesus. He wasn't just now I believe in Jesus instead of Epaphrodite. He was saying, I believe in Jesus to the point where I will do anything to further his kingdom, even put my life at risk. You know, in Luke 9:61, a disciple came to Jesus and said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. You know, that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? You know, I'm going to follow you, but I have some obligations. I just need to go home, say goodbye, let them know what I'm doing, then I'm going to come follow you. Well, the problem is it didn't mean merely that. He meant, I have some obligations that are going to require an indeterminate period of time that I need to fulfill. I'm going to do that. That's my first priority. But when I'm done with all of that, Lord, then I'm going to follow you. Well, Jesus' response was interesting. In verse 62, he said, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. That's a pretty strong statement. You know, to put your hand to the plow and look back was a metaphor for divided loyalty. The Greek poet Hesiod, who was a contemporary of Homer, wrote, of one who will attend his work and drive a straight furrow and is past the age of gaping after his fellows, but will keep his mind on his work. Jesus is using that picture of you've got to keep your mind on your work. You're not fit for service unless you say, I'm all in on this deal. I'm following Jesus, and nothing else comes before that. You want to serve him, you're going to have to say goodbye to the old values, the old way of life, and stop hanging on to the things that are a part of the past. Jesus has to come first. You know, Lori and I were really excited when towards the end of the last year we knew that Michael was going to get out of the Marines and that they hoped to move here to San Diego County. And their search for a house was arduous, but they finally found one, and then there was difficulty trying to get a loan for them because of his situation of being between the Marines and working for the airline. But anyway, they finally were able to get a loan and were entered escrow. But, you know, as they were in that process, I really wanted them to live here, but man, I had a few misgivings about it because the price of their house, you know what real estate is like now in San Diego, right? I went on Zillow and looked at the estimated value of our house. We couldn't afford to buy our house now. So it's like, oh, this is nuts. And I looked at their numbers and just went, saw what they're going to have to be paying monthly, and it just made me nauseous. I thought, you could buy three houses in most parts of the country for what you're going to pay for this one house. You guys sure you want to do this? I mean, we really want you here, but wow. So they're in escrow on this crazy house. And you all know there comes a point when you come to the end of escrow, you have to sign the papers, right? You sign those papers, it's yours, and you've got the mortgage. You know what? Jesus says, this isn't escrow, this following Jesus thing. You're not in this deal saying, you know what, maybe I'm kind of in, but not really. Saying, you want to follow me? You sign the papers and you're all in. Epaphroditus could have said, oh man, wait a minute. If I go up there, I could get sick. I could even die. I'm not sure I don't know about that. That's maybe a bridge too far. He was all in following and serving Jesus. He was not, after he put his hand in the plow, going to look back. And if we're going to be game changers that are willing to take the risk, we're going to have that kind of commitment that says, I'm all in on Jesus, just like Epaphroditus did. So that's Epaphroditus. What are the implications of that for us? Well, let me start with this. Risk is a part of living by faith. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Yeah, that's true, and it introduces risk, doesn't it? You know, it doesn't require any faith for me to believe that the Pacific Ocean is to the west of us. I can look out there and I can see it. It takes some faith for me to believe, you know, the scientists tell us, well, all these things you see that are solid, even your own body, actually there's a lot of empty space in there and everything's moving around. You got atoms and electrons and everything's moving in there. That requires some faith for me to believe that. I can't see that, but I believe it even though I can't see it. That's faith. But here's the thing, believing that doesn't cost me anything, does it? Believing in a God that I cannot see, that says there is an eternity that awaits after death, that is far more important than even this life right now, and that we should be living for eternity, not for this life. If I commit to that, that's risky, because I can't see that, I can't feel that, I can't touch that. True faith, really believing in Jesus and committing to him, is a lot more than kind of hedging your bet, you know, deciding, well, you know, I'll believe in Jesus just in case it's true. but not having it really affect my life. Believing in Jesus is saying, I'm all in. That's what Jesus said. You're not fit for service in the kingdom of God if you're just going to sort of hedge your bets and look back to where you came from. And maybe I all in. And if you have that kind of faith, it introduces risk. Jesus calls us to live in a way that is counter both to what our culture tells us and to what our own human nature tells us. He calls us to live in a way that's going to run against the grain, both of human nature and culture, and that's a risky thing to do. And that's hard, isn't it? You know, Lori and I recently bought a car. The lease on the car we had was up, so we decided to buy a late model used car. I hate buying cars. I know people who love buying cars. I hate it. It is miserable for me. You know, at times in my life, I've been able to use David Drake as my blanket to hold on to, and he's really helped, you know, gotten us through this. But man, when I have to go solo, you go to the dealership and you're there, and they've got these cars and. And they start talking the numbers I avoid it at all costs. I don't want to do this. And I've thought about, why do I hate that so much? Well, it's because I realized there's a risk. I have all of a sudden, you start getting these fears. Oh, I'm going to make a bad deal. This isn't probably the car we should buy, you know. Or I'm going to buy it, and then I'm going to realize, oh, I don't want this one, you know. Or it's kind of like the commitment phobic young guy who can't ever get married because he's afraid, oh, I'll get married, then I'll see someone else that I like better, you know, so I won't commit. I'm kind of like that with buying cars and, oh, no, we're going to buy this car and we won't be able to make the payments or something like that. And it just, I don't like it because there's risk involved. That's the problem with buying a car. I hate it that I have to have one. And I know you're thinking, dude, you're pitiful. Guilty as charged. You should feel sorry for Lori. She's married to a basket case. But here's the thing that's kind of funny. I still haven't quite figured this one out. When I asked Lori to marry me, I had none of that. I never had a doubt about that. And it was a much riskier proposition. Isn't that interesting? Here's the thing. The risk in buying a car is that you're afraid that somebody's going to take advantage of you, or it's going to be a mistake, or you're going to look bad, or something like that. Those are minor fears. And in the reality of it, when I step back and objectively look at it, I can look over my whole life and say, so what? It doesn't matter. But you know, when it comes to saying, I'm going to trust a God I cannot see, and a future that I cannot see, and I can't touch or hear any of it, but I'm going to throw everything I have into this, and I'm going to serve him with everything that is within me, even if it costs me everything. That's risky. It's interesting, there's a 12th century Jewish philosopher, Maimonides, who said something about risk. He said, the risk of a wrong decision is preferable to the terror of indecision. You know what? He's right. That's what I struggle with. It's like when I'm buying a car, better to just make a decision and buy the car, good or bad, than to be caught in the middle going, I don't know what to do. Well, you know what? Living your life going in the middle saying, maybe in, maybe not, I'll do a little, I don't know, is going to be a terrible place to be. Much better to say, I'm all in. Here's the thing, nothing of significance for the kingdom of God or really anything else is ever going to get done unless we're willing to take that risk. We had a guy, we replaced our kitchen counters this week. The guy was there working on our kitchen counters, did a great job. His name is Miguel. Doesn't speak very good English, but he and I were talking while he was working. We had a brief conversation. He asked me, of all things, he said, do you play golf? I went, no, I don't, not much, no. And I said, do you play golf? He said, no, he plays soccer. I said, oh, okay. And then we continued the conversation. Eventually, he got to, I did say, oh, yeah, well, you know, I used to play hockey, but I've gotten too old to play hockey, really. It's dangerous now. And after the conversation, I was reflecting that conversation. I thought about my hockey playing days, and I thought, oh, I miss playing hockey. But the more I remembered my hockey playing days, the more I realized I was such a terrible hockey player. And one of the reasons was because I was so timid. Now, I was a very timid hockey player, would always played very carefully. And part of the reason was because I lacked skills, and I was afraid that if I tried to do something risky, it would turn bad. But part of it was I was just so afraid of making a mistake that I would just always play very carefully. And the effect of that was I never had much impact on the game. I was just sort of out there taking up space on the rink. Because the only way you can make an impact in a hockey game is to just go for it and get out there and be aggressive. And that's kind of how it is in life. If we want to play it safe, we're going to be sort of timid, primarily be all focused on, I just want to protect myself and keep myself safe. You are never going to make any difference in this world. Justin Wren was an All-American wrestler in college. He went on to fight in the mixed martial arts, MMA, and was highly successful. However, he was addicted to drugs and alcohol, and eventually those addictions took over his life. He hit bottom, and everyone he knew basically wrote him off except for one friend, a guy named Jeff, who was a Christian. And through Jeff's efforts, Justin eventually became a believer in Jesus, began growing in his faith, and he got to a place where more than anything else, He wanted to do God's will. He wanted to take the risk of that. So he went on a mission trip that a friend invited him to. He went to the Congo, where he visited a Mabuti tribe, which is pygmies. The conditions he encountered there were more severe than anything he had ever imagined. It was awful. And it just hit him so hard, he said he wanted to help. And so he went back, and he committed to actually live with a Mabuti tribe for a year. Slept in a twig and leaf hut, ate their terrible food, suffered the same diseases they had. The tribe actually adopted him. They gave him the name Efeosa Mabuti Mangbo. And the last part of that name is the big pygmy, which is kind of, seems like an oxymoron. But the first part of his name, Efeosi, means the man who loves us. He's recently returned to the United States, back to the MMA arena, primarily to raise money to help those people and lead them to Christ. He's taken a risk. You know, it's unlikely that God's going to challenge each one of us to take that kind of a risk, but every day we're going to face the challenge of whether we will risk letting Jesus Christ be Lord of our lives. Will we accept the challenge of living for God's kingdom instead of our own kingdom? You know, that challenge faces us even in our own homes. It's interesting, Paul Tripp's talks on marriage. We have some videos that we've watched about marriage, and one of his primary points is the biggest issue in marriage is whether or not you're going to live for your kingdom or Christ's kingdom. The problem is in how a husband and wife relate to each other. All of the problems ultimately that are going to happen stem from we like to live for our own kingdom. I want to be served. We all want our way. We want someone to love us, and we want someone to meet our needs, and we are constantly fighting for that kingdom. And it is that thing that produces all of the conflict in any marriage, ultimately. And the challenge is, are we going to live for our kingdom, or are we going to live for the kingdom of Christ? Oh man, if I do that and do what Christ calls me to do, which is to give up self and to serve, my spouse might take me as a slave, might walk all over me, and my needs might never give me. You know what? That's the risk, isn't it? Serving Christ, to give up self, to give ourselves away, to love and to serve without any limit. That's the challenge before us. Years ago, Lori and I went to a football game at the Coliseum in L.A. between USC and Oregon State. It's when our friend Mike Riley was the head coach at Oregon State. Lori and I had been to, at that point, a number of games when we'd gone up to visit Mike and his wife Dee in Corvallis, Oregon, and went to the Oregon State games there and had our Oregon State gear on. And we didn't think much about it. We were going to go to an Oregon State game, so we put our Oregon State gear on, and then we went to the game up there. And, you know, we walked into that stadium at USC, and suddenly we were not fitting in. We were Oregon State, and we were surrounded by a sea of thousands of people wearing USC gear. And as we were walking in and walking to our seats, we got a number of comments, you know. Most of them were of a good nature, but they let us clearly know we were outsiders. We did not belong there. So I began, as I was reflecting on this whole topic this morning, realized that, you know what, that's kind of analogous to our position as followers of Jesus Christ. We're in enemy territory here. We don't belong here. We're aliens here. And the question is, are we going to be willing to be identified with Jesus Christ? Are we going to take that risk, knowing that people are going to say, you're an outsider, you don't belong here, the way you live? You know, I'm not talking about being obnoxious or offensive. I'm just talking about saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I'm happy to let everyone know it. I'm going to wear my Jesus sweatshirt. And I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about a character, a life that's all about Jesus that people can see. That's the risk. The risk of deciding that what we want more than anything else is to glorify God. And we'll risk trusting in Him and praising Him and live in peace and joy even when life is not just handing us lemons but handing us rotten lemons. We're going to trust God and still trust in Him and be at peace and be joyful because we want to glorify Him. We're going to take that risk. We are going to be presented with risk every day of our lives. Will we take the risk of following Jesus? So the second thing here is that that kind of risk, to take that on, requires real commitment. As we've seen, Epaphroditus said, I'm going all in, and I'm going to hold nothing back. So I was thinking about this. I was thinking about a little bit about Gary and Kathy Martin's son, Danny. Danny Martin, as most of you know, is in his third year of professional baseball in the St. Louis Cardinals organization. Only about 1% of all high school baseball players ever get the chance to play professional baseball, minor league baseball. 1%. But only about 10% of those who make it into the minor leagues will ever play even a single game in the major leagues. 90% of them will never, ever get a whiff of a major league field. So the odds against Danny are large indeed. There's a 9-to-1 chance, 90% chance that he is not going to make the major leagues. And so the most likely outcome by far is that he will live with lousy food, long bus rides, zero pay, lots of hard work, with the reward that he will never play in the major leagues. The only thing that's going to sustain him is a commitment that says, this is my goal, I'm going to give everything I have to meet that goal, and nothing's going to stop me. If he has any hint of, I don't know about this, I don't know if this is really worth it, he's not going to make it. I had a friend, very good friend in college, played in the Cincinnati Reds organization, and he was projected to be a star of the future in the major leagues. Played 2 years, and then he was done because he said, I got to the place where I just said, this is not worth it to me. So he went on and got his doctorate in biostatistics and did just fine. But this is all about commitment. Agatha Christie, the famous mystery writer, said, there was a moment when I changed from being an amateur to a professional writer. I assumed the burden of a profession, which is to write even when you don't want to, don't much like what you're writing, and aren't writing particularly well. So she said, that's the commitment. You write even when it doesn't feel good, and even when you feel like you're failing, you just keep going. That's commitment. That's saying, that's what I'm going to do. Think about the stories in the Bible of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends. They're in Babylon, and they're, you know, in this foreign environment where they've got their We Serve God shirts on, and they're standing out differently, and they're ordered, you got to bow down to this idol. And they said, we're not going to do that. And so the king says, well, if you don't do it, you're going to be burned to a crisp in this fiery furnace. They said, well, our God's going to take care of us. And the king said, what good is your God going to be when I throw you into that fervent furnace? He can't help you then, and you're going to die an excruciating death. And in Daniel 3, 17 and 18, they said, if we are thrown in the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. If it costs us our lives, we will not compromise. We're all in. That's what's going to be required for us to take the risk. Commitment is pretty much the heart of every endeavor in life. If we're not committed, we're not going to complete it successfully. So here's the thing. Commitment is dependent on faith. The only way we'll make that kind of a commitment is if we are convinced that the end is very real and totally worthwhile. I'm only going to be that committed if I believe that God really is there and of God is real, and of serving him is the most important thing in the world, and totally worth it. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? That proved to be a pivotal verse in Lori's life. She said she'd been trying to live her way and getting what she wanted for her life, and she got it and found out it wasn't what she wanted. And she read that verse and said, God gave up his own son for me. If he loves me that much, what good thing is he going to withhold from me? Nothing. That's what Paul was saying. So here's the thing. We're going through life and we say, we've got a God who loves us that much. We can trust him. If we believe that our God is really good and is really there and is really looking out for us, is with us and working in our lives, then we can trust that. You know, if you go to a circus, if you can find one anymore, that's kind of becoming a thing of the past, they usually would have trapeze artists. And the only couple of times in my life I've done that, I remember sitting there and looking up and saying, I would never, ever do that. I don't like heights. And swinging around on that little bar up there, bad idea. You know, fall down, die. Thank you, no. But what if there's a net? What if you got a net under there? Oh, I fall and I land in the net. That actually looks kind of fun. I could deal with that, you know. I'm not going to get hurt. Here's the question. As a believer in Jesus Christ, do you think you're working without a net? The Bible says you are not. The Bible says you've got a God up in heaven who is watching over you and protecting you at every moment of your life. We have a net. And so we might be doing these crazy, risky, scary things, but it's not really risky at all. Because the God who gave up his own son for us is the net that's taking care of us. So the last thing then is that kind of faith, that produces confidence, doesn't it? Look, here's the thing we need to understand. Life is risky. The risks start the moment you wake up in the morning. We face the reality that, well, okay, I've got a choice here. I can either get out of bed and I can list a whole potential of trials, obstacles, risks I'm going to face today. Or I can just stay in bed and face the risk that my life will mean exactly nothing. It's going to be a risk either way. So we get out of bed, we're going to be facing risk day in and day out. Everything we do involves risk. You know, I suffered for most of my life from canker sores in my mouth. I mean, I got canker sores that were the size of Manhattan. You know, they were just, it was so painful. They were man-eaters, evil, excruciating things that made eating and talking just incredibly painful. Well, I learned that, I had some friends said, oh, you should take lysine. If you take lysine consistently enough, it'll help. Well, so I said, okay, I'll try that. Well, it did. It got better, but it didn't completely go away. I still would get them, not as bad, but, you know, it's kind of more the nuisance level rather than the I hate my life level, you know. Well, not long ago, my son Toby, who also gets them, got one of those man-eaters, and he said, enough. You know, he's a medical student. He says, I'm going to research this thing. And so he did. And he said he found out that many toothpastes actually contain a compound that makes you more susceptible to canker sores. And so he found a toothpaste that doesn't have that compound, and he said, haven't had a canker sore since. I said, I'm trying that. I tried it. Haven't had a canker sore since. So here's the thing. Who knew that walking into the toothpaste aisle, you're taking a risk? You know, come on. You know, life is risky. Just brushing my teeth, I'm taking a risk. There's risk in everything. Anything we do is going to take, is going to expose us to some kind of risk. So there are several verses that we need to remember. Proverbs 16:9. In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, I'm making my decisions, but here's the great thing. God is at work in my life, and I can trust him. In fact, John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is going to lead us in his light as we trust in him. Then Romans 8:28, so familiar. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. No matter what we do, it may be risky, it may go bad, it may be painful, it may be difficult, God's going to bring some good out of it. And we can always trust that's the net that takes care of us. And one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. That says, look, this is what your life is about. God is transforming you, and he's bringing glory to himself through you as you are being changed to become more and more like him. And isn't that really what you want? And that maybe is the big question for us. When we say, that is what I want more than anything else, more than to be successful, more than to be popular, more than to be strong, more than to avoid hurt, what I want more than anything else is to bring glory to God. When that becomes our goal, the Bible says, you're good. God's going to make it happen. So there's nothing to worry about. You know, Lori and I, like I mentioned, we replaced our kitchen counters this week. We've lived in our house for 27 years, and it still had those very 1990 era 4-inch kitchen tiles that were bad. You know, the grout looked like it had leprosy, and it was just nasty. So we had to change these things. But in order to do that, we had to pick out some material to put. Oh my goodness. You go down to this place and they have all these granite and quartz and quartzite and that and then just stacks and stacks and stacks of them. And you walk along going, I'm going to have to make a decision. You know what? You know what really helped me? Whatever happens in all of this, God is going to work good for me. God is going to direct my steps. And God is going to glorify himself through me. So who cares what the kitchen counters look like? Buy one. It'll be fine. Man, is that a free way to live, you know? It's like, pick that one. If it doesn't work out, so what? My life is about the glory of God, not about my kitchen counters. You see that when we live like that, Romans 8:37 says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Here's the thing. God wants us to live boldly. He doesn't want us to live as slaves to fear. He wants us to be free and to live confidently, moving forward, always not, you know, worrying about what's in the past, but looking ahead to serve him, pressing towards the goal, the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Like old Star Trek, he wants us to boldly go where no one has gone before. Well, you know what? We can. As we trust in our God and the promises he has given to us, God wants us to live boldly. Risk, not a problem, because our God is with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Epaphroditus, a man who looked at a risk and said, I'll take it. I don't care. I want to serve God and I want to expand his kingdom, whatever it takes. Almost died as a result. Lord, that man was worthy of honor. We should hold people like him in high regard and we should want to be like him, to be people who take on the risk, who boldly go forward, trusting in you. We have a net. Your goodness, your grace, your provision for us, your love, that's our net. We understand that. So help us, Lord, not to be slaves to fear, but to be people who live facing forward, taking the risk, being confident, not in ourselves, but in you, and living boldly for your glory. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.